Warning. We're going to be in John 15, the end of John 15, and a little bit in 16. But then we're going to jump actually to Psalm 22 today. So we're going to be in two passages that I think are really relevant for the time that we're in. Time is a funny thing. We don't experience time linearly. As human beings, like in the human experience, we don't necessarily feel it, I should say, linearly. There are times in the year, times of great sadness or times of great celebration that feel closer to times years ago than yesterday. I take a trip every summer with some guys from college, and we see each other roughly once or twice a year, every year, but it's only once or twice a year. And those moments feel closer to the time that I spent every day with them back in college than 6 months ago. It's in those moments when time seems to kind of collapse on itself. Christmas every year feels closer to the nativity than June does. Time just seems to work that way. We experience it that way for us. So today is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of Holy Week, which in the church calendar, which has been a very helpful tool for me. And that's what it is. It's a tool. It's not a thing that you have to follow, but a discipline that many people find helpful. And I'm one of them for most of my life, for many reasons, I'm sure. Easter even, just felt like, oh, it's another day. It's another time of year. Oh, it's Easter. That's great. It's just time to think about how nasty peeps and the people who like them are, how gross those are. Or to think about how great the sweet tarts, the chicks and the bunnies that you get this time of year, they're better than sweet tarts the rest of the year. I don't know why that is, but it's true. And then Easter is just a bigger Sunday. But when I started started thinking about the liturgical calendar and observing the 40 days leading up to Easter, the Lenten season, that time of longing, that time of sacrifice, that time of meditating on my frailty and my sin made me long for Easter and the celebration of Easter that much greater. And as I read somebody say the other day, he said, I definitely did not plan on giving up this much for Lent. They were right. But this season that we've been in, without having to appeal to the liturgical calendar, without having to appeal to Lent, has definitely made us aware of our need of salvation. If you're paying attention, you are aware of your need for something outside of yourself. And so this season has been very, very helpful. And this week, Holy Week, is the week where we think about the week of Jesus leading up to Easter. It's the most important week in all of history. In this week, Jesus travels into Jerusalem. He teaches in the temple courts. He has a teaching session on the Mount of Olives right outside of the city. He goes back into the city and in an upper room has a Passover meal with his apostles, and he delivers the upper room discourse that we've been studying. He washes their feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He goes out and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested. He's beaten. He's crucified, buried, and he rises again. In this week, all of that happens. It is what all of history since Genesis 3 is building up to, and it is the thing that we live in light of, the hope that we have because of the events of this week 2,000 years ago. And so it's worth stopping and meditating on those things this week. So Palm Sunday is about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it's the time of the Passover, which is the annual celebration for the nation of Israel, for the Jews. And they come from all over to the city of Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere. It's probably AD 33. Some people think AD 30. I'm not mad about it. But probably AD 33. Jesus is this itinerant rabbi who has this teaching and preaching and healing ministry, and he's been traveling around. He's from Galilee. He's become very well known in the last week or so because of this thing that he did where he raised Lazarus from the dead. So people are freaking out. He's not that far away from Jerusalem at a time when a bunch of people are headed to Jerusalem. So everybody's flooding into Jerusalem, telling people, spreading the news about all the things that Jesus has taught, all the things that he's done, and the fact that he just raised a guy from the dead. You can go talk to Lazarus if you like. He's right over there. And so this is happening. It's everybody has heard about this, and people are heading to Jerusalem. It's March 29th. If it's AD 33, it'd be March 29th that this is all happening. Jesus, the weekend before, like any good Jew, observes the Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening, gets up Sunday morning, probably March 29th, and begins to head to Jerusalem. So there's all this expectation and all this talk because well, Jesus is doing Messiah-like things, this promised one from God who's supposed to be coming. And so there's a bunch, when you raise somebody from the dead, there's messianic expectations, right? And so there's all of this talk around Jesus. And as they approach the city, Jesus pours fuel on this talk because he sends his disciples into a nearby village and says, go get me a donkey and a colt. And they bring them back, and he gets on this colt and rides it into the city. So every Jew there that sees this, that knows the Old Testament, recognizes this for what it is. It's a sign of the coming king. This is exactly how Solomon rode into Jerusalem when he was crowned king. Not only that, Zechariah 9:9, I just want to read it to you. Zechariah 9:9, he prophesies this. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So they hear this. They see Jesus doing this, coming into Jerusalem on a colt, and they recognize it for what it is. He's on the Mount of Olives coming down, and they begin to come out, and they take their cloaks, and they take their palm branches that they find, and they begin to lay them down on the road as a type of royal runway for Jesus to come in to Jerusalem. And they recognize what's going on, and they begin to think about the things that Isaiah said. And they're all screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They see what is happening, and they are losing their minds. It's the biggest celebration of the year for the Israelites. And so the crowds, which would have been huge, I keep spreading this news about what he's done, about Lazarus, about his teachings, and he's gaining just this incredible following very, very rapidly. It's getting so bad that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Israelites, try to pull Jesus aside and say, listen, you got to tell these guys to stop. You need to tell the crowds to knock off all this messianic talk, unless you want the Romans who rule this area to come in and crush us. They don't like talks about other kings. You need to tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, nah, I'm good. Thanks. He won't put a stop to it because it's true. So it says in John that the Pharisees, who no fans of Jesus, absolutely are freaking out and do not know what to do. So they begin to plot. They've been plotting to kill him anyway. So they begin to plot to kill him. Now, here's the irony of the situation, right? So there's this huge celebration. Everybody's freaking out about with these messianic expectations as Jesus marches into the city, knowing that he's headed to the cross. Like, he knows what lies at the end of this week. And not only that, the crowds, they want this king. They're longing for this Messiah, but the Messiah's not going to, it's not going to look anything like they expected. He's not going to kick the Romans out, at least not immediately. He's not going to do the things that they think he's going to do. He's going to do far better. But at the end of the week, the end of this week, the religious authorities and the Romans are going to think that they've squashed their Jesus problem. And I can't help but think about or just kind of wonder what it was that Jesus' apostles are thinking and feeling. Like, I can't imagine it. So on the one hand, this is everything that they had dreamed of when they signed up to follow Jesus. Like all the expectation, all the messianic talk, all the great teaching and all the leadership that he's shown. This is it. It's everything that they've dreamed of. No one's ever taught like him. He's clearly from God. He heals and feeds people in this amazing way. He does all these miracles. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Like, who can stop somebody who raises people from the dead? On the other hand, the world's never seen anything like the Romans. The Romans are better at fighting and killing people than anybody ever. The religious leaders are against him. The Romans are against him. And not only that, not only are people trying to kill him, Jesus keeps talking about going and dying like it's his mission or something. Like, do you remember when Peter... So Jesus is asking his apostles, like, who do people say that I am? And they have that conversation. And he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the promised one. And Jesus says, man, that's such a good answer. Like, you didn't even think of that. God told you that. That is so exactly right. Immediately after that, the next sentence, Jesus turns around and says, hey, here's the thing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be put to death. Peter reaches over, grabs him, and pulls him aside and says, hey man, you can't be saying stuff like that. That's no way to start a ministry. That's no way to gather a following. You can't say things like that. Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, calls him a devil and says, you got it behind me, man. Your things are on the mind of man. I am talking about things of God. Jesus not only says that he's going to go die, he insists on it. So they're coming in this amazing celebration. The crowds are losing it. Jesus has entered like a conquering king, humble on a donkey, but also he keeps saying he's going to die. And I can't imagine the thinking and the feeling as they are processing what's going on in the city. It must have been incredibly overwhelming because the week just keeps changing. I don't know how they are going to hold these things together because the whole week is tense. Jesus is teaching, it becomes more and more difficult. And even when they get to the upper room, what he's doing is he's beginning to prepare them for his death and for his absence. He washes their feet. And he begins to tell them about the comfort that he's going to provide for them. That they should take comfort in the fact that he's going away, but he's going to prepare a place for them. There is a home for you. You're right. The world's not supposed to be like this. And I'm going to prepare a place for you where you will go and you'll be with me and the Father. And he promises them that they should be comforted by the fact that he's going to ask his Father. And the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will dwell in them in an amazing way. Jesus says, it's actually good that I go away so the Spirit can dwell inside of you and give you life and change you and point you to me. And you'll be comforted by the fact that I will never leave you alone, but I will always be there. He says, listen, and if you abide in me, if you dwell in me, you need to be certain that I'm going to dwell in you, that we will be together, that my teachings will continue and you will continue to grow and draw on them. He even actually offers some odd comfort in John 15, 20. At the end of John 15, he says, at the end of kind of this teaching in the upper room discourse, he says this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And then they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. This doesn't sound comforting at all. Jesus is saying, listen, there's a time coming when you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer on my behalf. And they're going to come after you, and they're going to kick you out of the synagogue, and they're going to think they're doing God's work. That doesn't sound very comforting. But the reality is that in the moment of intense suffering, Jesus' promises that there will be affliction is actually very comforting. Because in the moment where we are suffering, or in the moment that we are struggling, or in the moment that we feel far from God, and people are telling us that we shouldn't depend on God and that they're doing the work of God, Jesus says, yes, I know this is how it would be. I told you this is how it would be. So we never get distracted that the suffering means we aren't on God's path. Suffering is not an indication that we aren't on God's path. It was a thing that was promised. So it is actually comforting to know that even though we're going through hard times and difficult things, even though these apostles will go through very difficult things, that is no indication that they are far from God. That is not a sign that God has left them, because he told them that it would happen. And there's comfort there. So he's laid all of this out for them. But what's interesting to me, though, fun to think about, is that he doesn't give them, he offers them all this comfort, but in this swelling of outside and inside pressures, I mean, the insanity of that week, how do you even get to those promises, right? Like, sometimes your emotions, life becomes so much, life is so chaotic, that it wells up to a place where you feel like you're drowning and you're underwater, and you can hear the promises and you can see the promises, but you can't seem to get a breath to get to them. And how are they supposed to process all that's going on in this week with these comforts? When you become so overwhelmed with all of your anxieties, how do you lay hold of the promises? We want maybe more modern tools and more modern thinking about these things. I think that we would, maybe I would like to see Jesus kind of like handle him on an individual basis. And maybe he did. We weren't told about it. Like, maybe he reached over to John and said, hey, John, you're an Enneagram type 2 and you're a helper. And that's really, really great. But you know that under stress, you're going to become more like an 8. So you need to pray for strength about this. Or maybe he looks at Thomas, right? The one who's going to doubt, and go, Thomas, you're a 5, clearly a 5. But you know that under pressure, like, you have a tendency to lose it and blow up. So, you know, you make sure you practice generosity. And I think that we want these tools to tell us exactly what to do with the flood of emotion. And Jesus doesn't give this to his apostles, which I find interesting. But here's the reason why I think that he doesn't. He doesn't give them these tools because they already have them. They already have a way to handle all that they're going to face, to make sense of it, or maybe to process it, how to take it into God's presence. They have the prayer book of the people of God, the prayer book that the people of God have had forever. And it's the Psalms. And in the Psalms, they're just slam full with these types of prayers called laments. And laments are these cries to God in a time of great distress, whether that's sickness or affliction, slander, war, some other crisis. And what's interesting is that in the Psalms, they're almost always the starting point for a prayer praise cycle. The laments are a beginning place. I think that laments, these type of praying, have fallen on hard times for many people for a couple reasons. One is they can be misunderstood. Some people have accused people that lament have been accused of complaining or lacking faith. Why are you sad? Why are you crying out to God? He's giving you all that you need. And they misunderstand biblical lamenting with just complaining and lacking faith. Those are two different things. Lamenting and crying out to God is something that Jesus does. The Psalms don't just have one or two. They're full of laments, people crying out to God under unbelievable circumstances. it's not a demonstration of a lack of faith. On the contrary, it is faith in action. The other reason I think that lamenting has fallen on a hard time is that it's not fun, and we don't like to do things that aren't fun. We would most often just rather redirect that energy somewhere else. I feel like I'm going to cry, so I think I'll just go bake, or maybe I'll go eat, or maybe I'll go bake and then eat the thing that I just baked, and I will just eat those feelings, or maybe I'll just overwork, or binge watch this stupid tiger show, or whatever it is, right? That I'm going to do to distract myself or fill myself up from the fact that I don't know what to do with the flood of my emotions. Laments are the medicine our soul needs to begin to process everything. The laments of the Bible are for when things outside and inside becomes so much that we don't know what to do. So for the apostles during this insane week, and for us in this insane time, when what's going on inside and out feels like a flood that we're trapped in, or quicksand that we're sinking in, the laments can be a great tool to help us enter into proper prayer. It's not just outside that's affecting us, right? It's not just the virus that's affecting us. It's the consequences of the virus outside. The way that traffic changes, the loss of school and work and companionship, the way that community has changed, the difficulty of shopping, when in the world will Clorox make more wipes? Like, all of these things that are outside of us, for many people, and I'm afraid many more, who've lost their jobs, the way that they support their families. Like, it's not just the virus, it's the consequence of all these things that feel like it's pressing on us. You couple that with what all those things are doing inside of us, the fear, the anxiety, the not knowing, the loss of the illusion of control, the feelings of self-worth, the realization about new things about ourselves. I don't know about you, but we're learning a lot about me over at my house. About patience and joy and where trust is. And when all of this wells up, we can feel like we are drowning and we can't get to those promises. When my problems are an ocean, right? How do I take a teaspoon and dip out my impatience and take it to God? When it feels like all of my fears and anxieties and flaws have joined together in some kind of evil Voltron, that is a very old cartoon reference, you can look it up later, some kind of evil league, they've all joined together to attack me. At the same time, how do I stop and rest in the promises of God? How do I even begin to pray? And I think that the place that we begin is where the apostles would have begun. It's where Jesus would have begun. So let's look real quickly at Psalm 22. I'm not going to have to explain much of it at all. Psalm 22, it's the words that Jesus quoted on the cross. It's where the apostles would have started. It's this unbelievable, passionate portrayal of not just the problem of suffering, but suffering when it feels like God doesn't answer. And it's also this picture of the suffering of Jesus. So it's unbelievable. And in both cases, both ways that you look at it, this lament is intensified because God seems to not only not hear the cry of the sufferer, but it seems like he's the one that's laying the sufferer in the grave. So let's look at Psalm 22 just for a minute. I want to read a part of it to you. It starts this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all who see mock me. They make mouths at me like wagging their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They are open wide their mouths at me. They are a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. I didn't plan on reading that much of the psalm, but I kind of got into it. Because of how helpful it is. I mean, can you imagine serving a God who invites you to talk to him this way? Who put this psalm in the mouth of the psalmist to deliver to us? Who invites us to say to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he knows that there's a time that we're going to feel that way. And he says, when you feel that way, you can cry that to me. I can take that. When you feel that I've abandoned you, when you feel like I am not there, you can come into my presence and you can tell me that I feel far from you. This is not an abandoning of faith. It is laying out in God that he is our only hope. So proper lament, it's important that we do this correctly. And proper lament starts with this. It starts with working it out in God's presence. Just complaining and wondering and working this out on social media or in the presence of others, that's not it. It's working it out in God's presence that makes it the start of proper lament. God, where are you? God, I feel this and I don't even know what to do. Lamenting is proper and good to lament the loss of something good. We've lost good things. It's okay to take them into God's presence and say, God, I've lost a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's the beginning place to lead us into the praise and prayer cycle that we need to be in. It's the excellent start because it reminds us where our confidence is, that our confidence is in the one who can do this, the one who can handle this. Lament reminds us that we cannot handle hardly anything. There's another psalm, Psalm 103, verses 14 and 16 that I love because it talks about how he knows our frame. It says this. One second. Psalm 103. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. God knows that we are weak. He knows our frame. He knows our inability to handle these things. It is not lack of faith. It's just acknowledging what is true, to go into God's presence and say, I don't even know how to work on my impatience. I don't even know how to work on how maybe my feelings are tied up in my work. I don't even know how to work out my feelings of loss over community. I don't know how to have wisdom and apply this. It's all welling up inside of me to a place that I don't even know where to start. Let me encourage you to start with lament. If you are missing what is good, go into God's presence and let Him point you in the right direction. Put you in the right position of humility, that God is the one that's in control, and point you to the right person, Jesus. That will help save you from the tyranny of self-absorption. And what it will ultimately do is lead to praise. We don't stay in lament forever. What you find as you are in lament is it leads you to confession, and it leads you to acknowledging who God is. It leads you to depending on Him, and it leads you to praising Him for His sovereignty. Lament is just the starting place. But if we skip it, I think that we have a lot of trouble making sense of everything else. Jesus takes these words on the cross, and he prays them. He takes this psalm on Himself, and we know that God laid Him in the dust, that He felt abandoned in a way that no one has ever felt abandoned before. He took God's wrath and was separated and laid in the dirt so that you and I can know that we never will be. There's nothing that can separate us from His grace. There's nothing that can separate us from His love. Jesus took what we deserve so that we know that through faith in His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and the promise of His return, that we have life and life abundantly. But this is a season of lament. I encourage you to practice it biblically, to take the words of the psalm and make them your own. And if you're not in a season of lament, there's plenty of people who are. Take up the prayers for them. Either way, taking our attention and placing it outside of ourselves onto those that are hurting and those that are struggling is a great benefit in this time. Let's pray. Father, for those that are hurting, for those that are lamenting, for those that are in deep sorrow and sadness over, sometimes it's just hard to even know what. It's hard to articulate what we are hurting, how we are hurting. It's hard to make sense of our own thoughts and feelings. And it feels on moments in the day like I can't catch a breath of the fresh air of Your promises because I'm overwhelmed by my own soul. Teach us to be still. Teach us to trust. Teach us appropriate and proper and good lament. I pray for Birmingham Community Church. I pray that You comfort these people. I thank You for the gift that they've been to me in this season. Pray for the city of Birmingham. I pray for the state of Alabama, for this country, and for the world. God, do miracles. Save us. You feel far away. Draw near and make Your name great. In Jesus' name. Amen.